sometimes the truth of Scripture is a candle burning warmth and comfort. Other times it is a blowtorch that cuts through steel. Sometimes the Word tosses a little firecracker of truth into your heart and it rattles the windows and it jolts you awake. Other times the truth of Scripture is more like an armored tank that crashes and rumbles right into the living room of your life. What the Apostle Paul will deliver over the next 64 verses from chapter 1, verse 18, through the middle of chapter 3 is the terrifying, deafening roar of God's wrath and the danger facing all of humanity. For in these verses, we are brought face to face with the fury of God. We'll not only see the depraved nature of condemned mankind, which we'd really rather not review, but we will discover another side of God Himself that we would probably rather not discuss. In this passage, we will face the truth about an angry God. We will uncover the reality that while God is a God who loves, He is also a God who hates. That while He is a God of mercy, He is also a God of justice. While He is not only the God who created an eternal heaven, He is the God who created an eternal hell. We will discover that man, though he is His cherished creation, is also His condemned creation. And the Apostle Paul, by way of inspiration, takes us into a courtroom scene, as it were, and over the next few chapters, he will bring before the bench of God's holiness four different categories of people, thus summarizing all of humanity. Category number one will be the unbeliever who has never heard the gospel but who still stands condemned, and he will explain why. Category number two is the moral man who's heard of religion and believes that he is somehow impressive to God, but he will also stand condemned. Category number three is the Jew who believes that he has been born into the kingdom and surely he is all right and he will also stand condemned. And the fourth category is the summary of all that is left over, the Gentile worlds who think that somehow they are good enough to get in and stand before a holy God, but who will stand condemned. And the divine gavel of God's justice will come crashing to the bench. And in all four cases, the holy jury of God's character will announce guilty, 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 guilty. There is none righteous, not even one, Paul will say as he summarizes. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23. So all of humanity is condemned and defenseless before His wrath and His righteous anger and His terrible fury. Is it any wonder that the wrath of God, this furious God, would be a rather unpopular topic today? And this attribute, a rather unpopular one at that. You've heard a lot of sermons, I'm sure, that God really loves you. Have you ever heard a sermon, God is really mad at you? How would that go for a bumper sticker? I can see them on cars everywhere. You know, we don't think about God being mad. We don't think about God being furious. We don't think of God being angry. And I believe that that is part of Satan's strategy against the gospel of Christ's church. He knows full well that if people ever found out, they might just cry out for God's mercy and pardon. What I find interesting, ladies and gentlemen, is that this very attribute of anger is the beginning of Paul's formal teaching in this letter. He has ended his introduction. He has concluded his personal remarks of deep affection and love for the believers in Rome. He has declared his passion for the gospel. But now he begins in verse 18 with the body of his letter, this doctrinal treatise. And he begins this treatise by writing these terrifying words in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." You think, what a terrible way to start. Why not start with the grace of God? Paul is going to turn everybody off here. This isn't the way to begin evangelizing anybody. It'd be better to start with something like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or come to Jesus and He'll solve all your problems. That's the incentive program. You know, tell people, woo them in by telling them that they'll get this and they'll get that. Give them the incentive program. That's one of the strategies of the enemy, by the way, who seeks to silence the truth of the gospel, which is first bad news before it ever becomes good news. Unless you understand God's holy justice, you will never need a pardon. Until you understand His righteousness, you will never see your unrighteousness. And so for the gospel to penetrate the heart of that one that God is gifting with faith, that gospel message is first, you are a sinner condemned to an everlasting hell because of the penalty of your sin. But come to Jesus Christ and He will pardon you. You go back in church history, modern church history, and you hear the voice of a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was one of the leading voices of liberal theology in the 20s and 30s. It was that movement that he sort of served as one of the chief spokesmen over that we call modernism. And that gave birth to the counter movement we called fundamentalism, those who believed in the fundamentals of the faith. Harry Emerson Fosdick influenced and still influences to this day his theology and his philosophy of ministry. He pastored a huge church. And that's part of the unfortunate thing, because anybody who pastors a huge church is believable. And whatever they spout off is believed by many. He wrote best-selling books. He influenced seminaries and pastors all across the country with his liberal slant. I came across one article in this week's study that he published or had published through Harper's Magazine. And it is dated July of 1928. Listen to this. He, by the way, was known for his oratorical ability. He had mastery over the English language and was so followed. He said this: preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic settings, their logical meaning in the context, their place in the theology of the biblical writer, with a few practical reflections appended, are grossly misusing the Bible. Nobody who speaks to the public so assumes that the felt interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. In other words, what was written 2,000 years ago could have absolutely no bearing on anybody's needs today. But Fosdick was heard and followed by thousands. He was, in fact, the inventor of what could be called today in modern church history, in our generation, seeker-driven churches. In those churches, the desire is to relate to the needs of even the unbeliever and then woo them in and then give them diluted doses of gospel truth. The needs of the audience supersede the character of God, so to speak. Well, in the same article, Fosdick wrote words that sort of spelled out a frightening prophecy for church ministry that has become commonplace today, even among quote-unquote evangelical churches. He wrote, "Who seriously supposes that 1 in 100 of the congregation cares, to start with, what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in each of those verses? So the preacher should not end, but should start with thinking about the audience's vital or felt needs, and then let the whole sermon be organized around a constructive endeavor to meet those needs. All this is good sense and good psychology." Those who follow Harry Emerson Fosdick's methods and pseudo-theology are greater in number today than ever before. In fact, it's hardly ever questioned today. Entire church growth methods are popularized today that are nothing more than the repackaging of Harry Emerson Fosdick's liberal theology. One element of this repackaging is found in the popular writings of an influential pollster named George Barna, who also is believed as if he were gospel. He wrote in his book entitled Marketing the Church, which, by the way, is a title alone that ought to send everybody running away from it. Instead, unfortunately, pastors ran toward it. Marketing the Church, he said these words that have convinced thousands of pastors in our day to believe it as gospel truth. It isn't, by the way, as I read this, difficult to hear the echoing of Harry Emerson Fosdick in his quote. He says this: "It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising of the gospel is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message must be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce communication, however, that is based on the take it or leave it proposition we call dogma, which is the root word of doctrine, rather than on a sensitivity to people's felt needs, people will invariably reject our message. Now, that philosophy has spawned a myriad of ministry techniques and strategies that have basically inundated the evangelical church today. The audience is sovereign. Meet the needs of the audience first and foremost, rather than deliver the dogma of God's character and attributes. Barna goes on in that same book to state this: the Apostle Paul was one of the all-time great tacticians. He studied strategies and tactics that would enable him to attract the most prospects and realize the greatest number of conversions. Now, I'm not going to write a bestseller, but I want at least the people in this audience to know nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible, in fact, says exactly the opposite. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and you'll notice his strategy and how he studied tactical things. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." In other words, I didn't have a strategy up my sleeve. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom," implied man's wisdom, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In other words, Paul said, "When I came to you, the most important thing was not you. The most important thing was Christ. The most important thing was not relating to the audience. The important thing was that the audience relate to Jesus Christ." And he, in fact, even comes close to being somewhat cold by saying, "The most important thing was not that I knew a lot about you, but that you knew a lot about Jesus Christ." The audience is not sovereign. Christ is sovereign. And in him, by the way, all needs are met. We just don't know enough about him to satisfy our needs. And so Paul says, "I delivered," here in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, "the truth of Christ crucified." That is, the truth of Christ who bore the penalty of all of God's wrath. The truth that Christ paid the penalty of hell on behalf of sinful humanity. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, preaching about the fury and the wrath and the holiness of God does not hinder evangelism. It enables it. It undergirds it. It gives it strength. And so, the fury of God today, however, would be an unwanted attribute. Why? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, it's unwanted, first of all, by the nature of man, which is unaccountable to biblical direction. In other words, people want to behave any way they want to behave. So to talk of judgment means that you imply the existence of a what? Of a judge. So it's better to not believe in a God who was a judge, otherwise he might do what a judge normally does, and that is render a what? A verdict. A judgment. So let's instead talk about his love alone. Let's emphasize the positive parts of the Bible. They're not hard to pick out. There are a lot of them. Let's memorize the golden rule. Let's memorize the Lord's Prayer. Never repeat, however, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire." A horrible verse of God's judgment and wrath. There is a coming judgment, by the way. Hebrews 9 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the what? And the judgment." So we need to get rid of God, because if we can get rid of God, we can get rid of God as a judge. And then if we can do that, there is no enforcer of our sin. And if there is no enforcer of sin, there really isn't going to be a standard of truth. Then if there isn't any standard of truth, we can do whatever we want. There is no right, there is no wrong. You can do what you want to do, and whatever is truth for you is truth. So you track it all the way back to the fact we need to get rid of God's judgment. We need to get rid of God as a holy one. God as a furiously angry one over sin. If we can do that, then we can ultimately land where we can live any way we want to live. So it shouldn't take us by surprise that God's wrath and holiness is abandoned. However, it shouldn't also surprise us that as God's holiness and wrath are abandoned, so are moral and physical restraints in a society that abandons the standard of truth. And so mankind, basically, and human nature is given full rein to do whatever it wants to do. In 1950, 170 teenagers were arrested for committing a serious crime in all of America. 1,600 are today serving in adult jails. During the next 24 hours, more than 35,000 Americans will contract a sexually transmitted disease. That's 13 million this year. And teenagers will contract syphilis at the rate of 623 teenagers every day. We are experiencing, I believe, and I'm sure you know it to be true, the degeneration of our society predicted by the Apostle Paul, and we will track right down that chapter as every nation can that puts God away and refuses to talk of his holy standard and his wrath and judgment. When Paul wrote to the Romans here, they were already in the process of self-destructing. Bulimia, in fact, was part of their most favorite religious ceremony, where they, as I have said already, in their drunken orgies would feast, and then they would come to a special place in the temple and vomit as if it were a sacrifice to their false god, and then they would go and feast again and vomit again and repeat the cycle over and over again. Child prostitution was legal and flourished. Political leaders were known for their pedophilia. Bisexuality was considered the prudent choice of the day. And those who did marry, Seneca, the historian living in Rome during these days, said that the elite socialite women dated the months of their calendar by the names of their ever-changing husbands. Rome was shrouded in darkness, and Paul's letter arrived like a flaming missile. It landed on the shores of Italy, and the first thing Paul told his readers, who would then deliver it to the world of unbelievers that had already been spoken of by the prophets, and Greece and Rome had already been rejecting it and mocking it for generations, that God is a God of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He loves righteousness, yes, and he hates sin. But Rome would vote in favor of darkness. We also have, I believe, as you know, an encroaching darkness here, where we, I think, are voting in favor of darkness. In the 1940s, I came across this interesting statistic. The public education system rated their top 10 problems in 1940. Chewing gum in class, cutting in line, dress code violations, and running in the halls. In 1990, they went through the exercise again. The problems were alcoholism, robbery, pregnancy, and drug addiction. The number one problem in 1940 that the teachers rated at the very top of their list was they had to deal with this, they had to struggle with this, talking out of turn. The number one problem in 1990, physical assault. And on the same day that that little girl in Virginia was barred from reading her Bible on the bus, even though she was alone, that same day, as on average every day, 135,000 kids brought to school their guns. The wrath of God is an unwanted attribute, though, and we vote in favor of darkness so that we can behave any way we want to behave. Secondly, the wrath and fury of God towards sin is unwanted by the religion of man, which is independent of biblical doctrine. In other words, follow me carefully, the nature of man doesn't want to hear about the wrath of God so he can behave any way he wants to behave. So here also, the religion of man doesn't want to hear about the wrath of God because it wants to believe anything it wants to believe. Give it mediums, give it astrology, give it relativism, give it inward journeys, give it yin-yang or crystals, yoga or astral travel. Man simply wants the ability to concoct a religion. He is a religious being, and so he wants to make it up. In fact, some decide there is no religion, and that becomes their religion. Let us believe whatever we want to believe to fill that spiritual void that they have. I came across this article recently, and I tucked it away in my files. The LA Times carried this article a few months ago on feng shui. It began on the West Coast, of course. It began there, right? And it lured upscale customers with a promise that simply rearranging your furniture will bring spiritual peace, among other things. It's based on the Chinese philosophy that objects release a force of spiritual energy that can bring good tidings like health, success, and prosperity. According to CBS News, this LA article said there are over 300 feng shui consultants in Southern California alone. It is a watered-down version of Hinduism, and it encourages people to redecorate their homes and offices, this time along the lines of pagan worship. The furniture faces a certain direction, the windows open all the way out rather than slide up and down. The couch faces the door so as not to block positive energy when people walk in, etc. Colors of the earth are used and all that. What's interesting to me is that this secular news article cut right to the chase in its last statement. And it's sometimes interesting how the world can see the world. This guy wrote, "Decorating requires less soul-searching than religious study. Furniture won't hold people accountable for their actions. You may have to buy new stuff, but you won't have to change yourself at all." These new self-styled, self-concocted religions are in far more demand than the scriptures. Why? Because the scriptures teach not that you need to rearrange furniture in your life, but you need to repent before a holy and fearful and angry God. You go all the way back in church history to the time of the last awakening. People pray for revival today. I pray for revival today. And yet I fear we do not have the doctrinal underpinnings in our society that would bring revival with a series of messages. You go back 100 years or so, and kids were taught how to read out of the Bible. They knew some of the attributes of God by heart. They memorized confessions and creeds. I think we have to start at the beginning in our day to reteach those things. But if you go back to the 18th century, that's when the last awakening occurred. And it occurred on the heels of leaders like Jonathan Edwards, who preached his famous sermon that was published the world over. The sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of a what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached this to a New England congregation. And I quote him, "The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive the unbeliever. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is sharp and held over them, and the pit has opened her mouth under them. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, men wept and women fainted as they called out for God's mercy and pardon. They were brought face to face with this other side of God. It caused them to cry out for God to meet their greatest need, their only need, their need for Him. And when they did, they repented, and all of life began to revolve around Him and not them, wherein lies most of our problems. But man's nature resists this truth of accountability to God's wrath because he wants to behave any way he wants to behave. Man's religion resists accountability to God's word because he wants to believe anything he wants to believe. Thus, man's behavior and man's beliefs must reject God's wrath and God's word. For mankind can tolerate anything but a righteous standard of holiness and the implications that such a standard brings to human life. So we slowly remove God from the picture. In our culture, that is occurring at even a more rapid pace than we could have ever have imagined. A recent news release from the American Family Association came across my email mailbox, and I checked it out to make sure it was true. Sometimes things come across that aren't exactly true. They didn't happen. In the wake of the U.S. Supreme Court recent decision making school-initiated prayers on public address systems before high school football games unconstitutional, many Christians responded in a variety of ways. This was picked up by Agape Press. Now, this particular event, one high school principal in eastern Tennessee chose not to pray over the PA system, but instead used the opportunity to remind the football fans that night why it is important that they should pray. Mr. Jody McLeod, the principal of Roane County High School in Kingston, Tennessee, stepped up to the microphone as the football season began and spoke these words to nearly 2,000 people. It was picked up by Agape Press and released. Quote, "It has always been the custom at Roane County High School football games to say a prayer and play the national anthem to honor both God and our country. Due to a recent ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is now a violation of federal case law. As I understand federal case law at this point, I can use this public facility to approve of sexual perversion and call it an alternative lifestyle, and if someone is offended, that's okay." I'm sure by now everybody's listening to this guy. "I can use it to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms and calling it safe sex. If someone is offended, that's okay. I can even use this facility to present the merits of killing an unborn baby as a viable means of birth control among teenage girls. If someone is offended, it's okay. I can designate a school day as Earth Day and involve students in activities to religiously worship and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depict people with traditional Christian convictions as simple-minded and ignorant and call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses this facility to honor God and ask Him to bless this game with safety and good sportsmanship, federal case law is violated. Apparently, we are to be tolerant now of everything and anyone except God and His commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask staff and students to abide by rules with which they do not necessarily agree. For me to do otherwise would be inconsistent. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and refrain from praying over the PA system. However, if you feel inspired to honor, praise, and thank God and ask Him in the name of Jesus to bless this event, please feel free to do so." "Please feel free to do so by yourself. As far as I know, that's not against the law yet. While the fury of God is an unwanted attribute of His, it is, however, an undeniable attribute, secondly. Paul goes on in verse 18 of Romans 1 by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed." An ongoing tense is constantly being revealed from heaven. You need to know the difference between God's anger and man's anger. God's wrath and man's wrath. Whenever you talk about God being angry, immediately you probably attach human thought and emotion to that. And there's danger to that, because we would caricature God in ways that he should not be so characterized. There are two primary words in the New Testament for wrath or anger. One is the Greek word thumos, which gives us the transliterated English word thermos, or thermometer. It is rarely used in relation to God. In fact, Paul never uses it. The book of Romans, he'll refer to God's anger 10 times and he'll never use the word thumos. Probably because it is a word that best characterizes the anger of man, and it is used predominantly for men. The word thumos refers to a red-hot, uncontrolled anger, a flashpoint, a sort of a blowing of the lid, a loss of control over emotion. Thumos is the word we actually would probably use when we refer to road rage, right? That feeling you get every morning on I-40. That's thumos. The word literally means to rush along fiercely, which is exactly what you do on I-40. That doesn't sound like God, though, because God doesn't act out of some heat of violence. It could be translated panting rage. The point of thumos is that it usually refers to someone who is reacting with rage, who is reacting with uncontrolled emotion, who does something that they probably regret. They did something, they said something, they responded in a way that they have to go back later and probably apologize for, right? That is the anger of man. I can remember one moment of thumos in my childhood. I can remember many, but I'll only tell you one. I was in the backyard of a neighbor's house with a boy who was at least 100 pounds heavier than I was and stronger. And I don't remember what we were doing. I don't remember what he was doing. But whatever it was, I do know that he was not provoking me into love and good works. And something was going on between us. And I just remember reaching that point. And I've only done this a few times in my life, where I balled up my little fist and I hit that boy, and the next thing I know, in the heat of my anger, I hit him on the nose, and he was holding it, and blood was coming out of his nose. And then there was that awkward moment where I realized he was bigger than I was. And so I can still remember in my bare feet, shorts and a t-shirt, turning and running. And he was right behind me. And I was running toward the edge of that backyard, and there was a 4.5-foot high chain link fence. And the only thing separating me from a happy childhood was that chain link fence. And I remember never touching it. He ran into it, fumbled over it, but by then I was long gone. And I could live to tell this amazing story. Get married and have children and pastor a church. Well, thumos is a problem because it is often uncontrolled and disastrous, and you don't always outrun the consequences of thumos. The word, however, used for the anger of God is the Greek word orge. It refers to settled conviction. This is an attribute. That means this is who he is. One man, John Murray, wrote, "This is holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It is an abiding hatred of evil. It is an abiding anger that is never out of bounds because it is always controlled by those other attributes of righteousness and holiness." Now, the Old Testament records for us this aspect of God's character in a number of verses. In Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Psalm 76, 7, "You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment." Psalm 2 is probably the classic text. Verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's do whatever we can do to rip off the boundaries of God's holiness. Let's take away the fetters that are restricting the behavior and the beliefs that we want to have and we want to do. So let's dig our heels in against God. Let us tear the fetters apart. Well, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning. Verse 10 says, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. You can look in the Old Testament and see the illustrations and demonstrations of God's wrath, beginning in the garden where he cursed the earth and cursed Adam and Eve. The flood in Genesis 6 where God drowned the entire human race except for 8 people who listened to his word and got into the ark. You can go to Genesis 19 and see God's fury unleashed on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he sent fire and incinerated the entire population except for those who escaped by believing him. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words that talk of his wrath. In fact, it led a man by the name of Arthur Pink to make the observation that if you took out your concordance, you will find more references in Scripture on the anger and fury of God than on his love and tenderness. J.I. Packer once said, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the strength with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Did you know that Jesus Christ preached more on hell than he did heaven? Why? Because God the Father and the Son and Spirit are obsessed with judging men? No, because he wanted to warn us. It is the nature of man to believe in a paradise. Unbelievers believe in a heaven. But it goes against our nature to believe that there will come an eternal reckoning and an accounting. And so he speaks more of hell and more of judgment and more of terror and more of his fury than he does his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Have you taken the warning to heart, my friend? Or is this morning just one more warning that you'll not heed? What of the New Testament? The wrath of God is an undeniable fact. John writes in his gospel, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Chapter 3, verse 36. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks, that is the submission to God. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. That is, no unforgiven person has an inheritance there. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, to the Colossians, he repeats himself. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of that idolatry, these things, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. You say, but I don't see God's wrath. In fact, it seems to me that evil men flourish. Seems to me that evil kingdoms grow. It seems to me that evil and corrupt men and women seem to have their way. And the wrath of God is some distant, faint, impotent threat. It has not come. It will not come. We'll lay the balance of our exposition in this one phrase for that next discussion, where I will show you how it has come. And Romans 1, by the way, is simply the revelation of how the wrath of God is revealed against those who refuse him. Whether you can see it or not, whether you can feel it or not, whether you experience it or not, the fury of God has come. It is now present, and it is coming with unleashed terror in the final days. Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story in his wonderful commentary on the book of Romans about a small community of believers, Western community of farmers, and many of them were believers. And on one particular Sunday, they went to church to worship, and they were shocked that a neighbor, a farmer neighboring the church, had chosen to begin plowing on Sunday. They went into worship. They could hear the rise and fall of that sound of the tractor as it came back and forth. That other man had other fields to work on, but he chose that field on Sunday, and he did it every Sunday after that through this one particular season. He was an unbeliever. And he did it to show his disdain for the worship of God. And so he interrupted their worship with the sound of his tractor. He did it week after week as he fertilized and cultivated and eventually brought in the harvest that October. On October, he harvested his crop of corn and then wrote an open letter to the editor of the local weekly paper. In his letter, he pointed out that he'd done all of that on Sunday, but yet had discovered that he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the county. And then he ended his letter by saying, "How do the Christians explain that?" The editor, evidently a believer, printed the letter, but followed it with one simple sentence, quote, "God does not settle all his accounts in the month of October."